Would you take your Bibles and open them to the 15th chapter of Corinthians? We've begun a series. This is our third message titled Life After Death. And we'd like to take up in verse chapter 15 and verse 35 with a question that some ask, well, how will this thing be? Some people in Corinth were denying that there would be a resurrection, but others were questioning, how in the world will our bodies be resurrected? How can this thing be? And so he takes up that question in verse 35. We'll read this in the King James Version because you have it in your pews. And I'll read the first verse, which will be verse 35. And if you'll join me on verse 36 and so on, we'll read it responsively. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed his own body. Now all flesh is not the same flesh. For there is one kind of flesh of men, and another of beasts, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And in fact, one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, which we do today, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to give us some new information now. We shall not all sleep. Reference to death. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he taunts death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. What a wonderful conclusion. That because of the resurrection, our labor here on earth, even in regard to the spiritual disciplines, is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. I'd like to begin our sermon this morning by reading through the first 12 verses, which are the section that we're considering at the moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll follow while I read, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, that is first of all in importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that He was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep," which, by the way, is not a reference to the Sunday morning service. Verse 7, "After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I, says Paul, am the least of the apostles, and am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Now, beginning in verse 12, we find the apostle beginning to tackle the matter of the resurrection. And I anticipate arriving at that place and all that we will learn about the certainty of our own resurrection as believers. But here in the middle of the chapter, at the end of the first section, Paul deals with himself. He is, in many ways, the final witness called to the stand. There was James, there was Cephas, there was the 12, there was all the apostles, there would be 500 brethren, and last of all, he calls himself to the stand, the Apostle Paul. And since he's at the stand, he has some things to say about himself. So I'd like us this morning to consider Paul's words, his testimony. He's going to tell us what he was, what he is, and what he does. So first of all, let's consider Paul's words when he says to us or tells us what I was. He was, first of all, or if this were Paul speaking, he would say, "I was, first of all, a persecutor." Look down in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, when we understand Paul's witness to the resurrection, we need to remind ourselves, as we saw earlier, that Paul was not some crazed admirer of this Nazarene waiting for some vision to appear to him. He was not sitting in some convent hoping he would see some vision as he stared at the ceiling. He was not even an indifferent party who knew very little and was easily susceptible to the message of these Christians. Paul was very much aware of what was going on. He was very well informed. He had very, very well studied the way as he knew it, and also the ways of Judaism. And as being informed, he was very much opposed to what was going on. He'd worked his way up in many ways, you could say, to becoming the chief of the secret police for his own religious fanaticism. He was taking it on Himself to pursue these Christians in their homes, to drag them out, to drag them before the council, to have them imprisoned. He stood there when Stephen, the very first martyr, was stoned to death. He stood and held the coats of those who swung the stones and nodded his head in approval. Paul was a persecutor of the church. It's one thing, you know, to be a fisherman turned apostle. But it's quite another to be a KGB officer with the blood of the first Christian martyr on your hand and become an apostle of that faith. You look at Paul's life and it's evident that sin abounded. He was a sinner of the chiefest kind, he says. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You have in Paul's own conversion a vivid example of the grace of God. Perhaps there's someone here whose sins, whose list of sins would be longer than the IRS tax code. God can save you. If He can save Paul, He can save you. So Paul says, I was a persecutor. But secondly, you'll notice from verse 8, if we go up a verse, he says, I was premature. Look at verse 8. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one, the King James says, born out of due time. Because of the sudden birth to the Christian faith, he describes himself as a premature baby, one born out of due time. This was a Greek word that referred to either a baby born prematurely, or a baby who was aborted, or any kind of baby that arrived before the time and was incapable of sustaining life on its own. The abortion, you could call it. The premature one. The stillborn child. The child born abnormally, before term. And what it does is point to the results of the birth. He was incapable of sustaining life for himself. He was this little, scrawny, tiny baby. Of course, this week I got to hold my 7-pound little girl, and I can hold her in one hand and I can lift her up towards the ceiling. But you think of those little premature babies that only weigh 2-3 pounds, you realize how incapable they are of sustaining life. That's me, says Paul. This term was sometimes used, it's found in literature, as being used as a term of derision. People would call each other this name. And it's been suggested by some that the Corinthians were calling Paul this name. Paul, which you know itself, means little, and if distorted, it can mean dwarf. And it's perhaps that they called him the premature one, the abortion. What is he, they would say? He's not an apostle. He is an ectromatai, an abortion, a premature one. Paul would say, that's exactly right. I was a scrawny little thing incapable of sustaining my life. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be grouped with all the other apostles because I persecuted the church of God. You're right on the money. In fact, Paul will say, I am what I am now by the grace of God and nothing more. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We don't have to look at it, but in chapter 4, verse 7, he asks the Corinthians this question. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? I ask that of you. What do you have that you did not receive? And then he says, if you did receive it, why are you acting like you didn't receive it? Like it was somehow yours inherently. Is there any good in you? The Bible says there's only one place it could have come from. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Anything good in us comes from the Lord. To use last century's Archbishop William Temple's lucid phrase, he said, all is of God. The only thing of my own which I can contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. And Paul says, that's what I was. But here is now what I am by God's grace. I want you to consider, secondly, then, what he says, I am. What I am. He says, first of all, I am a witness. Look at verse 8. And last of all, he was seen, or he appeared to me also. Now, if you've been reading through the passage, you'll notice that he uses the same verb that he used for all the others. He appeared to Cephas, he appeared to Peter, the great apostle, but he appeared to me also. I'm a witness as well. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ on the same caliber or the same standard that all the other apostles and all those 500 brethren were. He had seen Christ just as they had seen it. And it's important to establish that fact, that he was a witness, because of what he says next about himself. He says, secondly, I am an apostle. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But I am an apostle. Now his statement, I am the least of the apostles, should not be considered by us as implying a gradation within the apostleship, as you had the great apostle, the lead apostle, who might be Peter, and then you had the lesser apostles, and then you had the least apostle, who was Paul. No, Paul defended his own apostleship as being just the same as that of Peter. But what he's talking about is not a reference to gradation within the apostleship, but to his character as a persecutor. And so he holds in tension this dignity of being an apostle and his own unworthiness of being a persecutor, and says those only came together by the grace of God. Well, considering this matter of apostleship during the week led me to the position or to the belief that we should take a little detour and consider what is an apostle. A scenic bypass, if you want. It will lead us right back to where we left off. But I think we'll see a lot of scenery we would miss otherwise. And so I want us to back out of the passage and ask for a moment, what is an apostle? Or you could say, put it this way, what makes an apostle an apostle? How is a preacher today, like the preacher before you, different than an apostle? Well, I think this is very important. I don't know that anybody here has a problem with apostleships in the present century, but it's important that we know why, if or if not, there are apostles today. Well, we notice at least three characteristics. These are the ones I found of an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, first of the three, an apostle was a personal witness to the resurrection of Christ. Turn back to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians and you'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in fact, the very first verse of the chapter. Paul says, am I not an apostle? He's defending his apostleship. Am I not free? Do I not have the liberty to live as an apostle? And then he puts this, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I've seen it. I'm an apostle, he says. There's proof of the fact. And this is the point in Acts chapter 1 where they're looking for someone to take the place of Judas to, quote, the Bible says, occupy this ministry and apostleship. And the man they choose, listen as I read it, the man they choose had to be, quote, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these should become, here it is, a witness to his resurrection. So an apostle was to become a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, they, in Acts chapter 1, limited it to someone who was a witness of his whole earthly ministry. So to occupy the apostleship was to become a personal witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This might have been one reason why Paul was called the abortion, or the premature, or the one born out of due time, because he had not been a follower of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. However, he was a witness of the resurrection, a fact that he points out in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, second thing about an apostle is that an apostle was personally commissioned by Christ. Now, if you're fast, turn to Luke chapter 9. But if you're slow, head to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll join you in just a moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus says, or it's speaking of Jesus, that he called his 12 disciples together. And he gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus sent them out personally. And you'll notice down in verse 10 of Luke 9 what he calls them or what they're called. And the, what? Apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. If you knew Greek, you would understand that the word apostle means itself sent one. The sent one. And they were the ones sent personally, commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. Well, what about Paul? Was he commissioned by Christ? Well, in Galatians 1:1, and the slow people are already there, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But in Galatians chapter 1, and verse 1, Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. See that? That's his primary identification. Primary credential. But then he's going to specify what it is about his apostleship that is so important. Paul, an apostle, not of men. And what he's speaking here is not sent by men. Not commissioned by men. Apostle means sent one, and he was the sent one, but not of men. And then he says, neither by man. So what he's saying here is not only did men not send me, but man wasn't even used as the instrument or as the agent of my sending. Not through the agency of man, some of you might have, as is what happened in Acts chapter 1, right? The disciples got together, was the agency of man. They called these people together, they prayed over them, and the Lord directed who should be the one. But by or through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul was commissioned for a specific purpose by Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't even the other apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the others who got around him and laid hands on him and said, "You be one of us." No, Christ came to him personally and commissioned him as an apostle. In fact, he gives testimony to this in Acts chapter 26. So again, if you're fast, you can follow it. I have it printed out, so I don't even have to turn there. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15, Paul is recounting his personal testimony to King Agrippa. And he says in Acts 26, 15, he's telling about, you know, how Christ appeared to him. And he said, he gives his response in verse 15, "And I said, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus." So here's a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, "whom thou persecutest." See, Paul said, "I was a persecutor." Of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he was persecuting men. Jesus is saying, "No, you're persecuting me." But look at verse 16, what Jesus says to him. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I, Jesus Christ, have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." That's Christ's personal sending of Paul the Apostle. It happened at the moment of his conversion. It's amazing. One moment he's a persecutor pursuing people on the road to Damascus. And the next moment he's an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 12, he makes the point even clearer when it came to his message. He says, "I neither received my message from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ." He wants you to know his came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So an apostle was a personal witness to Christ's resurrection and someone personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you'll see the third mark of an apostle. And that is that an apostle's ministry was accompanied with miraculous signs. The Lord Jesus, in order to avoid confusion and counterfeits, gave to his apostles what were known commonly among the early church as the signs of an apostle. You had apostles and then you had the signs of an apostle. And if you were a first century believer, you'd be well acquainted with what the signs of an apostle were. They were what distinguished an apostle from a non-apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "Truly the signs," signs speaking here of attesting miracles, "truly the signs of an apostle," or perhaps better, "the signs of a true apostle," instead of "truly the signs." "The signs of a true apostle were wrought among you in all patience," or all perseverance. Here they are. What are the signs? Well, they are signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That is, the miraculous. Miracles were for men who were apostles to authenticate their apostleship. And think about this. If everybody's doing it, then there's no authentication, right? How can it distinguish an apostle from a non-apostle if everybody's doing it? And you read, Jesus said himself to his apostles that they would do even greater works than he. And you read of Peter walking through and Peter being and people being healed and being raised from the dead. And you read of Paul going through cities and people would just touch the handkerchief and be healed. They did greater things because God was attesting. He was giving them the signs of an apostle. Now, why do I say all that? Well, one reason is because I pass a church every day on my way to UPS that is pastored by two self-proclaimed apostles, a husband and wife. A friend of mine used to fly their plane. They bought a plane. I wonder what our children in Bible school would think if we came and got them in planes. But he told me of flying them once down to Charleston to meet other apostles down there. Well, people, don't believe it. Ephesians chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear that the office of an apostle is distinct from that of a pastor teacher. He gives apostles, he gives some prophets, and then he gives some pastor teachers. Which is what God in His grace has made me. I cannot say with the apostle that Paul made me an apostle. And the apostles and the prophets and their teaching were the foundation stones. But it's no longer an office that God gives to His church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2:19 speaks of the church as the household of God, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. They're the foundations on which the church is built, and their teaching is the foundation. Okay, we've returned now from our scenic detour. And if you've left us at the side of the road, you can join us again. Perhaps stretch your legs, sit up a little taller, and tune into the right frequency here. Paul says, tells us what he was. He was a persecutor. He was premature. But he tells us that by God's grace, he became a witness and a resurrection of the resurrection, an apostle. What a wonderful testimony to the transforming power of God. And thirdly, now he tells us what I do. What I do. What does Paul do? Well, if you notice the sign outside, you would have seen that it said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. The last word is labored. Paul labored. Now, there's a couple reasons that's the last word on the sign. The main reason is there's no more room for the rest of the verse. But together, they make quite the juxtaposition. God's grace and Paul's labor. God's grace, that undeserved favor of God, that can never be bought or worked for. In fact, it comes apart from any human labor. And then on the same verse, Paul's labor, which is the Greek word kapos, which some of you now know means labor to the point of exhaustion or weariness. Some say you can't have one or the other. The Scripture puts them in the same verse. So how do they connect? And how do they relate? Well, we need to get this settled, first of all. When Paul speaks of laboring, for what was he laboring? Let's just settle that first. I hope you know that Paul wasn't laboring for money, or for fame, or for prestige of any kind. If you'll turn back to chapter 9, we've been there before, so you should know how to get there. Back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, you'll find one answer. I'll give you the other answer. One thing that Paul labored for was godliness. He says, I strive. I put my own body under, lest having preached to others, I should myself become a castaway. So this has much application to our study in Sunday school. But here's another thing for which he labored. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19 will give you the answer. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant or slave unto all, here it is, that I might gain, notice that phrase, that I might gain, whatever that means, that's his motivation, the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, here it is, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak. Here's a fifth time. That I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means. Are you ready? Here it comes. Save some. And this I do, verse 23. The reason I want to save all these people is for the gospel's sake, that I might become partaker thereof with you. Now, going back to chapter 15. I hope that the passage gives us an appreciation for the fact that Paul labored in whatever he could, even to the point of becoming a slave to all men. He kapos to the point of exhaustion just to see people saved, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, free or bond slaves. He labored for the salvation of souls. That's what he labored for as an apostle. Doing whatever it took, but primarily through his ministry of proclamation and preaching the Word of God, or evangelization. Now with that in mind, read verse 10. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored in evangelization, or my own pursuit of godliness, more abundantly than they all. And I believe here he's specifically speaking of evangelization. What we have in this verse is a very important exposition of the nature of the relationship between sovereign grace on the one hand and human labor on the other hand. Let me make this point right here, hopefully stick in your minds. In fact, I think I read this in this chapter in a different context that we read for today. It was said differently, but this is how I'd like to word it. Doctrine misapplied is doctrine misunderstood. Doctrine misapplied is doctrine misunderstood. And there are few doctrines more misapplied than God's sovereign grace and man's human effort and their relationship to the salvation of souls. So that's what I'd like to consider. God's sovereign grace and human labor and their relationship to the salvation of other souls. One, if you know much about history, one is often downplayed for the sake of preserving the other. For example, some trying to preserve the necessity of human labor and the salvation of souls minimize the free and sovereign grace of God who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And on the other hand, some who have come to understand God's wondrous, free, irresistible grace and its efficacy, or however you say that word, efficiency to save the soul from sin, become fearful and uneasy whenever human labor is stressed as being necessary. And I doubt not that if you were to gauge your own soul right now, you would find your spirit this morning much more comfortable with one and much more uneasy with the other. My title of my sermon reflects this part of the sermon, Sovereign Grace and Human Labor. Doing so, I feel kind of like the soldier in the Civil War who wore a gray cap and a blue coat. He got shot at by both sides. In this verse, Paul expresses the relationship between God's sovereign grace and His human effort in two ways. First of all, he expresses it this way. Labor is a response to grace. Or you could put it in other words this way. Grace results in labor. He says in verse 10, look at it again. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. That is, for the salvation of soul. True grace results in true labor. There's no dichotomy. True human labor or effort done in the proper motivation never detracts from God's grace. It is the only proper response to God's grace. My point is that when people really understand God's free and sovereign grace, the people that really understand it will be the people who are the hardest workers. Not those who sit on their chairs, on their lazy boys, sparring over theological intricacies. Human labor is the proper response to sovereign grace. But look at what Paul says. I labored more abundantly than they all. That is, more than all the other apostles combined. His grace was so great to me, I responded in abundant labor. He's equating the abundance of grace with the abundance of labor. I was a persecutor. His grace abounded to me. Now my labor abounds back to Him more than all the other apostles. I was premature. I was the Johnny-come-lately of them all. I didn't travel with Him for 3 years. I didn't endure the mockery of the Jews, and I wasn't there at the crucifixion. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, lumped into the same group with the other disciples who followed Him all the days of Christ's earthly ministry. Ah, but His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored. I labored abundantly. Labor in and for the gospel is the only proper response to the gospel. There's nothing harder to miss in the book of Acts than that the church grew as a direct result of evangelism. And so many times we look so closely at the trees, we forget the forest. But Acts is all about evangelism. That is hard labor for the salvation of souls and the spread of the gospel. Think of Paul's first missions trip. We read this as a family just yesterday or the day before. Paul and Barnabas traveled 18 months. They covered about, if you follow the map, 1,800 miles on foot over some rough terrain, one large mountain pass. They took three different ship voyages. Paul was stoned and left for dead. And all for one great purpose: evangelization, labor in the gospel. In fact, we could put it this way, that an essential ingredient to the growth of any work of God is labor in evangelization. Now, that's just one of three trips he took. But if we were to survey the whole book of Acts, we would discover that there's only three examples of speaking in tongues. People say Acts is all about speaking in tongues. There's only three examples of speaking in tongues in Acts, and there are more than 60 different examples of preaching the Word of God, whether publicly or privately, sharing the Word of God. In fact, more than a quarter of Acts is just messages and sermons that were preached to other people. And so Acts records the proclamation of the work of God. You have the Gospels that give us the introduction to Christ and His work. You have the epistles that give us the explanation of Christ and His work. Revelation that gives us the consummation of the work, the end of the ages. But Acts gives you the proclamation and the growth of the work of Christ. The grace of the gospel results in labor in the gospel. An impression you walk away from Acts is this, that a Christian is a proclaimer. But there's more. Paul doesn't end with, I labored more abundantly than they all. To do so would develop the picture only halfway. And you know that a half-developed picture is a distorted picture. We don't want to leave with a distortion. I mean, getting the picture right is worth being last in line at the restaurant even, right? So we got to get the whole picture in our minds. Thank you for all those amens. Not only is labor a response to grace, but he goes on to say in verse 10, look at it, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Labor is not only the response to grace, but secondly, labor is the effect of grace. Yet not I. Not only does grace result in labor, we could put it this way, it empowers for labor. In other words, we need to get this straight. Labor is not a result of a personal need to compensate God for His grace. He's done so much for me. You know, like the psalm, like the song we sing, I gave my life for you, what have you given for me? Well, labor is not simply a personal need to compensate God for His grace. Labor is grace at work. Do we get it? I mean, my labor is the proper response to God's grace. But when I labor, my labor is itself the outworking of God's grace. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That preposition "with" is important. You might even want to underline it. Because it casts all the glory on the working of grace. It's like the little brother who says, "My big brother gave me a model airplane. But he didn't give it to me in vain because I labored at putting it together. But you know what? It wasn't really I, but my big brother who worked with me." And so you see, not only was his effort of assembling the plane a response to his brother's generosity, but it was the result of his brother's generous help. It's vitally important, dear people, that we understand that our work for God in the gospel is not only a response to His grace towards us, our work for God in the gospel is itself the outworking of grace. Paul says, "God was so gracious to me that I responded by laboring. But all that I accomplished, it was not really me, but my big brother who was laboring with me. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." It's almost as if Paul is saying, "I labored, but God did the work." It's like Micaiah helping me. He helped me paint the upstairs bathroom. I did just a part of it. Other people did most of the work. He labored, but I did the work. Unless you find something wrong, then I'll give him the credit. But he labored, but I did the work. Now, I've told you before that I believe Acts of the Apostles should really be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, and we could add "through His apostles." And one reason is because Luke himself suggests it. In chapter 1 of that book, we don't have to turn, but he begins by summing up the first gospel record that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, and he says, "I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach," and now he continues with Acts, and you get the impression that now he's telling you what Jesus continued to do and teach. Not only that, you have added to that the words of Jesus Christ himself who said, "I will build my church," and Acts is the building of the church, and it's Christ who's building the church. Perhaps we can distinguish between our labor and God's labor this way. Our working is strenuous. Our working is visible. Our work is even necessary. But it's God's working that is efficacious, just like a little child helping his father. The verses that bring these two into perfect harmony is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Will you turn there? And we'll stay there to close with it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, in another place, verse that comes to my mind just now, is where Paul speaks of him planting. That was labor. And Apollos watering. That was labor for their spiritual growth. But he says God gives the increase. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have these two things brought beautifully into relationship with one another. The sovereign grace of God and the human labor of Paul. Look at verse 1. He says, "And thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 3. "Thou, therefore, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So be strong, endure hardness. Look at verse 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds," that is, even to the point of imprisonment, "I'm suffering." Well, why all the trouble, Paul? Why all the suffering? Why let yourself get locked up in jail? Answer, verse 10. "Therefore I endure all these things for the elect's sake," or for the sake of those who are chosen. To elect, like we elect a president, means simply to choose. Chosen for what? Well, he gives you the answer in the next part of the verse. "That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, are certain people chosen for salvation? Well, it would be hard to read your Bible and deny that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells you when it happened. It was before even the earth was founded. People were chosen. They were elected. And once they become chosen, they become the elect. Well, then, why endure all this labor and all this hardship? I mean, if they're chosen already, I mean, que sera, sera, right, Paul? Why labor when God has chosen them? Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Here you have sovereign grace and human labor in perfect harmony. One does not cancel out the other. Far from it, it encourages it. And I say again, as application, that doctrine misapplied is doctrine misunderstood. If you're here and you think that preaching the sovereign electing grace of God will ruin evangelism and outreach, you've misunderstood the doctrine. On the other hand, if your understanding of God's grace has bound you so that you're fearful of emphasizing human labor, so that your spirit chafes when you see men using whatever means so that by all means they might save some, then you don't understand that labor is itself the grace of God and the right and biblical response, and that God is a God who uses means. I was given a little booklet by Dr. Ron Cook, who's been here before. Delightful little book, but the title itself was delightful. It said, The Sovereignty of God, Paralysis or Power? So many people see it as paralysis, but it's power. It's power to serve. It's power to kapas. It's power to labor to the point of exhaustion so that some by any means might be saved. That's what it is. And we truly understand it. Perhaps Jonathan Edwards can shed some light on this for us. Listen to this quote. We are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some, and we do the rest. But God does all, and we do all. God produces all, and we act all, for that is what He produces. That is, our own acts. See, our own acts are His production. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We only. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. In the Scripture, the same things are represented as from God and from us. God is said to convert, and men are said to convert in turn. God makes a new heart, and we are commanded to make us a new heart. God circumcises the heart, and we are commanded to circumcise our own hearts. These things are agreeable to the text. God worketh in you both to will and to do. God frequently attributes the same things to men that He attributes to Himself. And why is that? Because in the end, it is I who labor. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me, or with me. Preaching on the text in 2 Timothy 2:10, which says, Therefore I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus in eternal glory. John Calvin, preaching to his people, said this. Listen to his words. And therefore, let us mark that as God began our salvation Himself alone, so also He bringeth it to an end. But yet He ceaseth not to use the means which He appointed as He thinketh good, not of necessity, but because it pleases Him so. And then He applies it to His people. He says, True it is that this is precisely spoken of ministers of the gospel in 2 Timothy 2. But yet notwithstanding, it reacheth to all the faithful, both great and small. And therefore there is none of us but is bound as much as lieth in him to advance the salvation of his neighbors. See, that's labor. He continues this way. When Paul saith that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, he showeth that we must not be given every man to himself. That is, we shouldn't just be concerned about ourselves, but we must, I love this phrase, draw as much company with us as we can. And therefore, if God have done this honor to any man, he make him go before, he must not neglect those whom he might win, but he must gather as much company as he can. Do you see what Calvin is saying? You shouldn't just be concerned about getting yourself to heaven. You should be concerned about taking as big a crowd as you can with you. That's Calvin. He's not often known for that, but that was the true man. This is biblical. And it must be the heart, not only of us as individuals, but collectively as a body. Let me end by quoting the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1:29. Whereunto I also labor, striving, I labor, striving, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Isn't that beautiful? Take your hymn books and turn to number 631. Beautiful hymn written by Charles Wesley, I believe. And if you look at the words, you see both elements here. Soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on, strong, be strong. Yes, but in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might. You stand in His might. And with all His strength endued, you take to arm you for the fight, the panoply, that is the whole armor of God. He says this then, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. I mean, work, work, work. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle. Fight. Pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. How are we to wrestle, fight, and pray? Well, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. It's a beautiful hymn. Let's stand and sing number 631.